Well, we're going to be in the book of Judges. Starting tonight, we'll be in chapters 1 and 2. And because we're going to go through the whole chapters, I am not going to read through our text tonight and then come back to it, just simply for the sake of time. To get through these two chapters will be a challenge enough time-wise, so we're going to jump right in. So let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks and praise to you for your word. We honor your word, Lord, and we cherish it, and we thank you for it. We pray that tonight, as we get into it, that you would get into us, that your Holy Spirit would take your word and minister to our hearts and lives. And Lord, we love you. We praise you. Thank you for this opportunity to demonstrate that to you through song and praise and, Lord, through the study of your word. Be glorified, be worshiped, Lord, for that is our heart's desire. We love you and we love you very much. Bless us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. All right. Judges, chapter 1. Let me go into my intro. The judges were those extraordinary civil and military rulers who governed Israel in the interval between the death of Joshua and the foundation of the kingdom of Israel, except only that the judgeship of Samuel was a kind of connecting link between the two, Samuel himself being a judge, though of a different character from those that preceded him, and his government merging in the latter part of it into the kingdom of Saul, so that the times of Samuel occupy a middle place between the judges and the kings, belonging partly to both, but wholly to neither. The occurrence of the book of Judges was somewhere that time period, as we're looking as into the history, takes place between the years of 1500 BC and 1000. There were 13 different judges that God raised up in the time of spiritual declination. As God would raise up a judge, there would be a spiritual revival during the times of spiritual declension. Sorry, I said it wrong the first time. The nation of Israel would go into captivity during the time of spiritual revival. God would give them victories over their enemies, and as much as there were 13 judges, you see the yo-yo that we're on. 13 declines and 13 revivals. 13 periods of captivity, 13 periods of being delivered from the oppression of the enemy. So we will see that there are great lessons to be learned in the book of Judges for us. The book of Judges begins much as the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua begins now after the death of Moses, and the book of Judges begins now after the death of Joshua. The book of Judges in chapter 2 will record the death of Joshua. And the book of Judges is a little difficult because it does not follow a precise chronological order. It begins with the death of Joshua, but it doesn't tell you until chapter 2 when he died. So as we're going through this book, we're going to find that even though it's speaking in general of the whole tribes of Israel, it really is, at many times, it is a particular section with a particular tribe and what's taking place with them in their relationship with God in reference to their taking the promised land that God has given to them. But it still is effective over the whole nation as well. So we start in verse 1. It says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" So the Israelites desire to fight the Canaanites. Their desire to fight the Canaanites was in harmony with Joshua's command for them to occupy their allotted tribal territories. Though the land was given by God and conquered under the divided by Joshua, it was still necessary for each tribe to fight to displace the Canaanites yet remaining. How they asked the Lord and how the Lord answered them is not specified, but probably involved the ministry of the high priest at the tabernacle, more than likely by the use of the Urim and the Thummim. They would ask a question that could be answered yes or no. And so as they would go through and they would ask that question, they would come like to the tribe of, they would ask the question, is the tribe of Benjamin to go first? Yes or no? Shall the tribe of Ephraim? No. Shall the tribe of Judah? Yes. And then the question would be, will you deliver the enemy into their hands? Yes. No description of the Urim and Thummim is provided, but more than likely they were small objects because they fit into the pouch on the breast piece worn on the ephod of the high priest. They may have been pebbles or sticks or made from a precious metal. The word Urim means light and Thummim dark, and one was light colored and indicated God's will in one direction, while the other was dark colored and gave the opposite direction. So in other words, you would have two colored objects, and when you would shake up the bag and you'd dump them out, the one that came out first would be the one that answered it. And you know, of course, our tendency would be, if it's the light one, that would be yes, the dark one would be no, right? That's what we would think. But we don't know for sure. It's not given to us, that information. But we do know that it was widely used by the nation of Israel. Even in David's time, he used that very thing in order to determine whether or not he was to go out and to go into battle, and whether or not God would deliver his enemies into his hands. So it was a very effective way in which they were able to communicate with God. What a great difference there is between that and when Moses was alive, when he directly communicated with God face to face. You understand the personal relationship that Moses had with God that was unique to any other person, and how. Once he died, and it was left to Joshua, then they started relying upon the priesthood and all of that, the tabernacle and everything else, in order to maintain that relationship with God. So this would be the way that the question would be asked, and the answer would be given. And so in verse, the Lord had said that Judah would go up, and that he would indeed deliver the land. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. So Judah received a word from the Lord that he would deliver the Canaanites into his hands, and he asked his brother Simeon to go up with him. So what Simeon did was he turned to the arm of the flesh instead of trusting the Lord. It's interesting how quickly we turn and trust the arm of the flesh rather than trusting the Lord. He has given us great promises of victory, but instead of trusting him, we trust the arm of the flesh. It's difficult for us at times just to believe God for what he says and to trust him that he will do exactly what he says that he would do. And this was very critical, and we see right from the very beginning as they go into the land, there's already a breakdown in that trust of the Lord. And their obedience to God will wane as well. And unfortunately, it's one of the messages throughout the book of Judges, their unwillingness to believe, to trust, and to obey. Great lesson for us, of course, in our personal walk with the Lord. that we don't want to find ourselves in that place. Verse 4, then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men of Bezek. We don't know exactly where Bezek is, but it was a good-sized city to have 10,000 fighting men in it, for sure. I say we don't know where it is right now, but I got to tell you, it wouldn't be a bit surprising to me if they don't unearth it at some point in some time. Every time they dig in Israel, they find something new. You know, every time they want to build something or do something, they find that they have to postpone the building of it until they've unearthed all the artifacts before they can build on top of the site. So it is one of those things that just because we don't know where it's at right now doesn't mean that it's not there. It just means that we haven't discovered it yet. And that's one of the fascinating things about going to Israel. I've been there several times now. And each time I go, there are new things that they've unearthed. I would really like to go one more time. I don't know if I'll get to, but I'd like to go one more time because there are things that I know they've unearthed that I'd really like to see. At the Pool of Siloam, they've uncovered the steps that lead up to the temple. It would be the very steps that all the tribes would have made their way up these steps up to the very temple steps and up into the temple as they would make their and do their psalms of ascent, coming to worship the Lord. That had, all the times I had been there, the last time I was there, it had been unearthed, but it wasn't opened yet. They didn't have it safely done to where they could open it up to the public to be able to go in. They were still excavating and shoring everything up because there are houses and streets built right over the top of it. So they have to, you know, everything has to be made in such a way that they are ensured that it's not going to collapse. So I didn't get to go. And the last time I was there, it was available except for we went at COVID and we didn't get to see a lot of things. And that was one of them. So my point is, of course, even if you've been there, go again because there's a whole lot more to see and to do, I am sure. Verse 6, it says, then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Adonai Bezek means, Adonai means Lord, and Bezek means lightning. This was an enemy that had a fearful name, but Judah and Simeon defeated him nonetheless. In verse 7, it says, and Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. And as I have done, so God has repaid me. And then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Their punishment of Adonai Bezek may seem cruel, yet it was simply justice. It, in its truest sense, he had done the same thing to 70 kings, so now he had his own toes and fingers cut off. Adam Clark spoke of this. He said, the punishment made Adonai Bezek worthless as a warrior. He could trouble Israel no more as a military man. It was a custom among those Romans who did not like military life to cut off their own thumbs that they might not be called into the army. Sometimes the parents cut off the thumbs of their children that they may not be called into the army. Well, think about it, right? If you don't have a thumb, you can't hold onto the bow and pull to throw an arrow. If you don't have a thumb, you can't grasp a spear to throw it. If you don't have a thumb, you can't grasp a sword to wield it. If you don't have toes, big toes, you can't run. Okay, big toes are what enable you to be able to hold your balance as you're running. So you can see how effective it would be. It would be like taking a horse and cutting their hamstring. They no longer were fit for any kind of battle. They were useless. And that's what it made them do. And so Adonai Bezek, he got what he had coming to him because of the fact that this is what he had done to others. There is a law, a natural law that is established by God, and that is the law of sowing and reaping. Farmers appreciate the law. They know that what they plant will produce what they expect. If they plant wheat, they will get wheat. If they plant corn, they will get corn. at least in most cases. There used to be a big problem for corn farmers around this area. Sometimes their crop would yield pot instead of corn, because the pot farmers would take and they would plant their marijuana seeds in with the corn, because the corn would grow up and it would shield them from view. So the only way you could see these things was from the air. And so for many years before they legalized pot, this was a really big problem. You can imagine what it was like for a pot farmer, right? Just put the seed in the ground, the farmer did everything for you. They fertilized it, they watered it, and they, you know, they sprayed insecticide on it to keep the bugs off it. So it was pretty painless for them. But at that time, of course, it was illegal. I don't know if it is illegal still, but I just know I had some farmer friends of mine that told me that every year they would find somebody in the middle of their corn crop that would plant marijuana plants and try to grow them up, right? Expecting to get corn, instead they got pot, right? So with that, they would get a big surprise once it started to mature. But the Bible speaks of this. The scripture says that whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. Adonai Bezek got exactly what he had given to others. Now, so many people think that they can get away with what they have been doing, and it seems as if they are, because God is so patient. But if there is no repentance, then inevitably, when they stand before God, they will say, just like Adonai Bezek, as I have done, so God has repaid me as well. Now, the love of God does not need to be a terror, because if you sow to the Spirit, then you will reap of the Spirit. If you sow love, kindness, mercy, then you will reap love, kindness, and mercy. So don't fear the law. So to the Spirit. Verse 8, Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites, who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshiah, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksah as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah as wife. And now it happened, when she came to him, that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So in this time, it was customary that if you were to have a bride, you would have to give the father a dowry. In other words, if I was going to marry my wife Barbara, then what I would have to do is I would have to go to her father, and I would give him a promise of 8 camels, 15 sheep, 10 badger skins, so on, and so on. And that may seem a little bit silly, but in truth, in this time, that if I had gotten tired of Barbara and I decided I didn't want her anymore, I simply could give her a writ of divorce and she'd be gone. And she would be sent back to her father. With the dowry, then provision was made for her care if that was to happen. Well, now if we stay married for the rest of our life, it's okay because it's all in the family. But that's the purpose of this. And so when he says that I will, if anybody will take this city, then I will give you my daughter Aksa, then that was, the dowry was the city. And so he went and he conquered, and then of course he got her. Well, he had given her this plot, this amount of land, but the problem was there was no springs of water to go with it. And so she asked her father for it, and he would get, and he gave it to her. The idea here is that they would be taken care of. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. The city of Palms here is Jericho, is where they're talking about. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ascalon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And so just in case you're wondering, all that land is on the seacoast of Israel. Some of that, which the Palestinians have declared has been, is their possession and has been their possession, which clearly the scripture says, no, it belonged to Israel. It didn't belong to the Palestinians. And it never did beforehand. So anyways, that's a little side note. Verse 19. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. And then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So here's the thing. We begin to see a little bit of a problem in that trusting of the Lord. First of all, we see that there was a fear because the inhabitants of the lowland had chariots of iron that they would not be able to overcome. But what was God's promise? God's promise was that if you went into the land, that he would drive out the enemies that come before you. So what's the issue here? Is it God's faithfulness or their lack of faith? I think it's their lack of faith. If God tells us something, then we can believe it. And we can take it at his face value. Now, it's not presumption when God gives a promise to take that promise and apply it into our life. That's not presumption. Presumption is when we go beyond that and we claim things that are not true. You know, there's nowhere in the scripture where it says that God promises me that I'm going to be rich and healthy my entire life. And that if I don't have riches, it's because of the lack of my faith. And that if I'm sick, it's because of the lack of my faith. That's not what God promises. But God does promise me that I'll have victory in my life. And that there's nothing in my life that he will not provide for me. So for me to accept that and apply that in my life, that is not presumption. That is just simply faith in believing God for what he says. And if things aren't happening in my life as they should, then I have to examine me, myself, where I'm at, what's going on, what am I doing, what am I not doing, what am I thinking, what am I not thinking, what am I believing, what am I not believing about God. Here we see in verse 21, he said, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So what did God tell them to do? He told them to utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land. But instead, they let them dwell with him. And this will last all the way until the reign of David. The Jebusites will remain in Jerusalem, the city of God, until the day when David finally conquers that city. That's a long time from this point until the time of David. It's close to like 300 years, something like that, before that happens. They didn't do what God told them to do, simply stated. Verse 22, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And so the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. And the name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. And so he showed them the entrance of the city, and they struck this city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. So what does this mean? You see, you had a city, and it certainly would have gates, and so the gates were very visible. So when they're asking the question, the entrance to the city, they're not talking about where are the gates. Where's the hidden way into the city? If you go to Megiddo in Israel, you will find that as you go down into this huge cistern that they had there, a water cistern, that the opening of that would have been covered by rocks, but from the city there was an entrance enabling you to get down in there so that when the armies attacked, they could cut off your water. It didn't matter because you had water that they couldn't get to. So this is the question they're asking. Show us the secret entrance to the city and we will spare your family. And so he did. And of course, they went in, they destroyed the city, and they let him and his family go. And the man went into the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is the name, its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach, and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor, and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ebilim, and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo, and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites, who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Gitron, or the inhabitants of Nahal. So the Canaanites dwell among them, and were put to under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, Akzib, Helban, Afek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. You're noticing a pattern here, right? Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. But they dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemeth and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. In Numbers, Moses, God speaking to Moses, said, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it. for I have given you the land to possess. And then in verse 55, it says, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. That's what God told them. This is so far in advance for them even getting there, but they were reminded by Joshua. They were told when they came into the land, this is what they were to do, but yet they failed to do so. And this is what happened, exactly happened to them, is those people became an irritant to them. As a matter of fact, you find it all the way throughout the history of Israel. Because they did not destroy the inhabitants of the land, there was a constant war that took place in the land. There was never any peace because of the fact that they let the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Philistines, all of these, the Canaanites, all continue to dwell within the land, and they became a constant source of irritant to them. But now we're speaking in a spiritual sense of the promises that God has given to you and I, a full, rich life in the Spirit. That's what God promises us. In order to come into that full, rich life in the Spirit, we have to gain victory over the flesh life, for these two are antagonistic and opposed to one another. The flesh lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary. It is a battle that goes on, a never-ending battle. It goes on between our flesh and our spirit, and they are rivaling for the mastery of our life. That you will either be ruled by the flesh or ruled by the Spirit. Now, it is possible to begin to conquer over the areas of your flesh. And again, we can't do it in ourselves, but God has promised victory, and the Lord has promised to go before us and to fight our battles for us. And through the help of God, I can gain victory over the life of my flesh. I don't have to be ruled by the life of the flesh. And if I go in by the power of God's Spirit, I can see His hand of victory over my flesh. But if I allow or tolerate an area of the flesh to remain, even though I have known victories, glorious experiences of God, victory in my life, it is possible for me to be caught up again in an area of the flesh and to be defeated. It is important that we begin to move on in the realm of the Spirit, not stopping, not making an alliance with the flesh, not allowing the flesh to remain, but to continue on in our victories over the areas of our flesh. It's a never-ending battle. As long as I am living in this body, I will have problems with my flesh. But thank God, I don't have to be ruled by my flesh. Here's the truth. You guys have heard me talk about it. Compromise is a crack in a dam. And any time that we give in to the flesh, then what we do is we allow that crack to exist and oftentimes to get bigger. And if we allow that to continue on, it gets to the point to where it will burst the dam. And oftentimes we see, you know, a little crack in a dam as being not very threatening at all. It's only when it becomes so large that we go, oh my gosh, it looks like it's going to burst, that we become alarmed. And that's what happens in our own life when we're dealing with the areas of our flesh. If we give in to it, then what it has the opportunity to do is to get bigger and bigger and bigger. But if you go in by the power of God's Spirit and you can see His hand of victory over your flesh, but if you allow or tolerate an area of the flesh to remain, even though you have known victories, glorious, and experiences of God's victory it is possible to get caught up in that area of the flesh again. When we begin to move on in the realm of the Spirit and not stopping and not making an alliance with the flesh, not allowing the flesh to remain, but to continue on in our victories over the areas of our flesh, then we will see that victory that we're looking for. He wants me to be ruled by the Spirit, but to give an area to the flesh, to tolerate an area to the flesh, is to court disaster and defeat. And this is the main lesson in the book of Judges. They're incomplete victories. They're allowing the inhabitants of Canaan to remain there, and just simply to tax them is like an alliance that people make with their flesh. When I say, well, that's just a part of my life, that's a part of my flesh, I just have a bad temper. And if you don't like it, I'm sorry. There's not much I can do about it. It's giving into rather than going on and pressing in on the victory and asking God to deliver us from the nasty attitude, from the mean streak, from the cutting spirit, from the critical bent that I have. Recognize that it's a part of the flesh, that it's ugly, and that it's the ugly flesh life. And I don't want to be ruled by that. I don't want it to destroy me. I have to ask God to give me help, to deliver me from my flesh, to give me victory, Lord. And then I press in until he gives me victory over those areas of the flesh. One by one, I take, I conquer, I continue on until the territory becomes mine, not making allowances for the flesh. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't make a provision to be at peace with your flesh. You'll never be able to do it. And here we see, and for the tribe of Dan, they never took their land at all. And the Amorites, in verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down into the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heriz, in Ajalon and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim to Selah and upward. So they did not obey the command of God, and they did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. In chapter 2, it says in verse 1, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I led you up from Egypt. I brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So the angel of the Lord says to them, and I do believe that this is Jesus Christ, because the language is speaking for Jehovah in the first person. He says, the angel of the Lord, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you into the land which I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So it is the Lord Jesus who is saying to them in verse 2, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. You have done this. So they are not conquering the land, and they are not tearing down the altars. So the angel of the Lord is rebuking them for what they are not doing, or better said, what they are doing. Nothing. Verse 3, therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So they failed on their part to fulfill the bargain that they had made with God. So God really He's giving them what he had promised. If you didn't do this, this is what I'm going to do. So instead of getting the good deal, they got the bad deal, right? Verse 4, so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words that to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called them on the name of the place Bochim, which means weeping, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So they wept. They cried. They lifted up their voice. They had an emotional experience. But the problem is they did nothing about their condition. They didn't go back and drive out the inhabitants of the land. Oftentimes, when a person is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, God is dealing with them on the issues of their life, and they see their failures, and they have an emotional experience. They weep, but weeping is of no value if you don't change. But unfortunately, people have said, I've cried over that for so long. What did you do about it after you cried? Did you change your circumstances? Did you repent? No. But I've cried over that so much. I really want to change. This was the condition of the children of Israel. They had a weeping time. They offered sacrifices, but there was no changes. Later on, God said to them, rent your heart and not your garment. In a great time of emotional distress, one would tear his clothes to show great emotion over what is being done. It was common practice to show extreme grief and sorrow and remorse, ripping your clothes. God said, don't rip your clothes, rip your heart. Not just an outward show. I want to see something happening within that will change your life. And I think it is possible to actually weep away the conviction of the Spirit upon one's own heart. God convicts me. I weep. I cry. I have an emotional experience over it, but there's no change in my life. But yet, I can feel the relief of conviction because of my emotion. True conviction amounts to true change in your life. Simple enough. And because they wept, but there was no changes, these people did become a thorn in their side. Their gods did become a snare to them, and they began to worship them, as we will soon see. Verse 6, and when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. So as long as this generation was alive, you had Joshua and those who had been a part of the ministry that took place in Joshua's day, as long as they were still alive, they served the Lord. These men who saw the marvelous miracles of God, the works of God in the wilderness, they were able to relate to them their eyewitness accounts. As long as these guys were there, they served the Lord. But when these guys died off, it changed. Verse 8, now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. This is just pure tragedy. It shows the failure on the parts of the parents to adequately communicate to the children what God had done. Now God said, you are to gather the children and rehearse it in their ears. They had all kinds of memorials. They had the pile of stones near Gilgal, next to the Jordan River. When the time will come when the child would say to their dad, what's this big pile of stones that are by the river? They would say, son, that marks the place where the waters were parted, and we crossed the river on dry land, and the water did not touch us. And that was during the season of the floods, so it was a large amount of water. Those stones came right out of the center of the river, and God was with us. And the whole idea was to rehearse to the children of Israel the marvelous works of God, but somehow they failed to communicate the works of God to their children. And this is a very unfortunate thing, that rarely does revival go into the second generation. God's works among a generation, among a people, there is a powerful, glorious work of God, but rarely does that work of God go into the next generation, which is a sign of the failure of the parents to really pass on the heritage of their children of the wonderful works of God. Even in the early church, we find the same thing happening, that when the apostles began to die off, the love grew cold. And the Lord said to the church of Ephesus, "You have left your first love." And this so often is the case. And here is the failure of the parents to adequately communicate to the children the power of Jehovah, whom they serve, not to fully obey God in driving out all the inhabitants of the land. They are settling for something less than total victory. I think it's an exhortation to all of us as parents and as grandparents that we need to make sure that what we are doing is we are communicating to our children the work that God has done in our life. Now, the problem comes in often is that we don't really have God working in our own lives, so we have nothing to communicate. If we're not being fed and led by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have nothing to offer your children than nothing except for religion. That's exactly where Jewish people are today. Hey, believe me, they recant all these stories, right? And they wear phylacteries, and they wear them on their foreheads and on their arms, and, you know, they wear prayer shawls, and they do all these different things to remind them of all this stuff, but it's not born from a relationship with God. It's born from rote. It's born from tradition. It's born from religion, and they don't offer their children relationship with God. Praise be to the Lord, the great work he's doing in Israel today as he is reviving the hearts of the Jews. There are more and more people that are coming to faith, Jewish people, because there's a work that's taking place online where they're doing all these videos about Jews that have come to faith. And all these Jews in secret are able to see these videos, and they're going, "Well, man, you know, the rabbi never told me about this," you know, that kind of thing. And there's a generation that's beginning to see the need for Christ, which, you know, for me, that just means Maranatha, man, the Lord's coming back soon. The time of the Gentiles is ending, and the time of the Jews, once again, is beginning. And we need to understand there's little time left for us to get it right and to do what we need to do, to be fed, to be led by the Holy Spirit, and to live a life that is a testimony to our children, not just our past life, but our present life and our future life, right? I've heard Christians say that of my generation that came from a very bad background, that when they begin to have children, they would never tell their children their testimony. They wouldn't tell them what kind of life they lived. They didn't want them to be see that their parents were like that, and that being an excuse to live like that themselves. Well, my mom and dad did it, so it's okay that I do it too. And that's wrong, because that's it. The testimony is that this is what I was, but now this is what I am. And you don't need to experience all that filth that I went through. You get to start off with a better life than I ever began with, because I didn't know Christ in all those years. It's important that we're communicating to our children these things and our grandchildren. It scares me when I look at the way the body of Christ is today, reflecting back to where when I came into it in the 70s, what it was becoming then and what it grew to and what it is now scares me. It scares me because it reminds me there's so many that give in to the flesh so much that the church has lost its power. Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. This was a result. It brought them great sorrows unto them. As the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, they began to serve idols, foreign gods. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord, they served Baal and the Asherah. These were the gods of the land that they had come into, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers, who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Man, Lord, I pray that we never find ourselves in that position, that we so displease the Lord that God says, I'm going to turn you over to your enemies. I'm going to turn you over to your flesh. I pray that we never find ourselves in that place. I have seen men who have, Christians, those who call on the name of the Lord, who put themselves in a place where they disfellowship themselves from God so far that they found themselves dying in circumstances that they never should have been involved with. But because of sin, they entered in because of the flesh. I pray that we never, none of us in this room, ever find ourselves in that place. I can't imagine what it would be to be having the anger of the Lord hot against me. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked and obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. So the tragic story of these people and this sort of the prologue to the book here, this is giving you a view into what we're going to be looking at as we cover the sad period of history where they go into the worship of false gods. God would deliver them into the hands of their enemy. God would raise up a judge, and they will inspire the people spiritually, and they would turn back to the Lord during the lifetime of the judge, and there would be spiritual revival. And when he would die, they would turn back to these other gods and go back into captivity. And this is that cycle that we are going to follow, the tragic cycle of the history of Israel. Now, this book is sometimes referred to a book of cycles because of that. Now, the thing about Judges is that when we examine the history of the church, when we can examine our own lives even, we can find that we are that same kind of people. We are a people of cycles. We go through a cycle of, you know, we're all hot and excited about God, and then we get unexcited about God, and we get in trouble, and then we get all hot and excited about God again, and, you know, and hopefully that we can find that place where we're on that even keel, where we're always excited about God, because that's what God intends, and that's what God wanted for them. Verse 20, then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So God says, I'm through. I'm not going to drive out anymore because you disobeyed. You've broken the covenant. And so God withdraws his support and his strength. I believe that God does that in people's lives today to try to get their attention to come back. Verse 22, so that through them I may test Israel whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So God says the reason why he did this was really he allowed this. And it's interesting to me because God has said, what I want you to do is drive them all out. And he's kind of showing them, I'm punishing you for not obeying me, by not protecting you and allowing you to be taken over by them. But God doesn't say, I'm done with you, I'm finished. He says, I'm gonna take what you're doing and I'm gonna use that to prove your disobedience, or better yet, to prove your obedience to me. Therefore, we have trials and tribulations and testings in our own life that we will know whether or not we'll be obedient to God. It's easy to be obedient to God when everything's going great, when everything's fine. That's really good. But when my life's a mess, that's when it's hard. And I have to come crawling back to God. God, deliver me. Help me. And he uses these things in our life in order to form us and to shape us into those obedient, loving servants that he desires us to be, the very thing that he wanted for Israel. So the prologue we start with here, and in chapter 3, the first apostasy and servitude, and the first judge, and the second apostasy and the second judge. And we get some pretty gory stories in chapter 3, like when Eglon gets his message from the Lord. And so next week, chapters 3 and 4, read ahead. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, and Lord, I am so grateful for the relationship that we have through you, with you, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you empower us to walk with you. And thank you that you love us enough, Lord, that you bring discipline to our life so that we will continue in the direction that you would have us go. Lord, go before us. Help us to walk in your way. Help us to do your will. Lord, we love you and we praise you. And we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.